This morning we're going to cover verses 12 through 17. Next week we are going to cover a very, very important topic. It has to do with marriage and family. We all know what went on in California last week, so we're going to see what God says about marriage from His Word. He's the designer of marriage. This morning, we're going to look at what it means to put on Jesus Christ. And the Lord will challenge each and every one of us. Are you putting me on? Last week, we saw what we are to put off. We're to put off the old man, the old sinful nature. And oftentimes, when God shows us in His Word something that needs to be put away or put off, He shows us in turn what to put on. So let's read it together, verses 12 through 17. And then we'll see what the Lord has for us here this morning. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Last Sunday, as we looked at the first 11 verses here in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he penned these wonderful words in this prison epistle, he was writing this from a Roman prison, he challenged the church to live it up. That was the title of the message last week, live it up. That's the opposite of partying down. Why? Because we are to have this heavenly mindedness. Not earthly. Some of you guys are going, yeah, man, live it up. Yeah, but we want to live it up in a godly way, according to what Scripture says. Back in the first section of chapter 3, we saw that we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. That's where He is right now. And He's getting ready to come again. Do you know that? Man, the clock of time is ticking away. The sands in the hourglass are getting down to the point where, folks, Jesus Christ is coming very, very soon. If there's ever a time that we need to be heavenly minded and get up out of the dirt of the earth, it's right now. Because Jesus Christ is coming for a bride without spot, without blemish. Blood-washed saints. Two types of people in the world, saints and ain'ts. You're in one category or the other. And the saints are the called out ones, the holy ones, the ones that have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. In the second verse, Paul told us to set our minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. And isn't it amazing how even God's creation speaks of His wonderful plan? You look at a caterpillar with all of those legs, walking with all of those little feet, kicking up dust, earthy. But one day that little caterpillar crawls up a tree or up the side of a house and goes out onto the branch or the eave and begins to spin this cocoon. This is what is called metamorphosis. Remember that from your fifth grade science class. Well, that which was earthy will one day put on a heavenly body. We're going to fly. Some bright morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. What a glorious day that will be. But in the meantime, we're not supposed to be earthy. Too many Christians in the body of Christ looking like that little Charlie Brown character, Pigpen. You know, walking around with the dirt and the dust flying everywhere we go. Well, the Lord has called us out of the pigpen. And we're to now be heavenly minded. And then in verse 5, Paul admonished us to put to death those earthly things. He even listed six things that we're to put to death. These earthly things, the way we used to be. Even as Paul told the church at Corinth, but such were, past tense, some of you. We're not supposed to be living that way anymore as Christians. He said we're not supposed to walk like we did walk in those days, in our B.C. days. And he mentioned six things that unfortunately still are prevalent in the church today. Porneia, fornication. That's sex outside of marriage, the marriage covenant between a husband, a man, and a wife. Man and wife, husband, wife. God created sex for marriage, period. That's his plan. More on that next week. Tune in next week. He also talked about, as believers, born again, not to be unclean, walking in uncleanness or passion or evil desire or covetousness, which is idolatry. And he told us last week in verse 6, it's because of these things that were listed that the wrath of God is going to one day come on the sons of disobedience. Judgment will come for those things. Paul also listed six more deeds associated with earthly living in which he told us to put off. Again, put off these things. The anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, and lying. Sometimes we read all of these things and I go, oh, Lord, you know, these are all the things I struggle with every day. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't do, the things I want to do. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? One of these days we're going to put that cocoon off. Hallelujah. And we're going to walk in a new heavenly body. And so we see those things that are listed there. Oh, man. But it's good that God would lay these things out before us. And he's given us the person of the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in all truth. To judge the world of sin and of righteousness. So that we can see these things and turn from them. Like I said last week, even somebody mentioned to me this morning. I had mentioned last week when we were tempted with these things to say, I'm dead to that. And this brother I was talking to said, man, I don't know how many times this week I said, I'm dead to that. That's a good thing, isn't it? He heard. He's listened. He's putting off the old cocoon, if you would. The old fleshly, earthly living. All of these things being contrary to those things which are above. But the good news is here this morning that the Lord is going to show us what to put on. And when he shows us what to put on, he also gives us the ability, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to put on these new things. Put off the old, bring on the new. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to him who created us. Jack shared a wonderful scripture about Jesus Christ creating all things. In the world today, remember in your old BC days when put on meant something else? I'm so glad I don't have to be put on anymore. What you see is what you get, man. You know, flaws and all. Don't have to play that earthly, worldly game anymore. Trying to be what's portrayed on Madison Avenue. Now we want to put on Jesus Christ. We want to be like him. And you know what? If that's a desire of your heart, he will give you those things that he wants you to put on so that you can reflect him. Christ-likeness. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we don't have to be a put-on anymore. We should be the same person on the other side of that threshold as we are in here. Would you say? Sometimes we change. Something happens when you step over the threshold of the church. It's like, hey, praise the Lord, brother. You know, hugging and got the Bible going, the whole thing. Then you step it back across it and it's like back to the old caterpillar thing again. We're to walk in the newness of life. There are those masqueraders out there, like the Lone Ranger. Who is that masked man? And we don't have to be a put-on anymore. For them, life is just a front, a put-on. It's all cosmetic. You don't see the person for who they really are. They live behind a mask. And with this type of person, people are often asking, are you putting me on? This is the earthly person, the cover-up. For the Christian, this refers to the old life, the old ways, the old man, the old unregenerate life. That's dead. That's gone. That's been put away. In direct contrast, believers are to put on completely the opposite of the things that were listed last week by Paul. We are created in the image of Jesus Christ. We're no longer having to put on or to be put on according to worldly standards. We don't live by worldly standards anymore. We live by heavenly standards. That's why it's so important to read the Word of God. What is God's plan for our lives? When He says in His Word that He's begun the good work and He's going to be faithful to complete it unto Jesus Christ, what does that mean? That means that we're all under construction. He's begun it. He's going to complete it. But we need to know what His plan is and what His purpose is and what He desires for our lives. Not what we desire, but what He desires in us. And so now we can live it up instead of partying down, literally. Seeking and setting our minds on things above and not below. Live it up, people. Live it up like never before with heavenly things. And again, isn't it wonderful that when God tells us to put something off, He also shows us in His Word what we need to put on, and He gives us the ability to do so. And so this morning, because of what His Word says, He will now challenge us to allow Him to change us. You see, now we have a righteous identity in Him, and a righteous identity requires a righteous behavior. Christ in us, we in Christ Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father. And it's the outward manifestation of an inward transformation. All things become new, Paul told us. And so this morning, we're going to see exactly what that means for us. We're to put on these things because, look what it says in verse 12, we are the elect of God. Can you believe that? The elect of God. We could just take that verse and go on through the rest of the service. What does it mean to be the elect of God? We've been chosen. Man, there's a lot of things I haven't been elected for. Can you relate to that? You ever lose an election in middle school or high school when you ran for something? I never won anything. Never chosen or elected for anything. But look what it says there in verse 12. We are His elect. The interesting thing about that statement there is that He chose us. Therefore, as the elect of God means that God first chose us. He knew what He got in the package. That amazes me as well. That's the amazing grace that we sang about. When He chose you and I before the foundation of the world, He knew what He got in the package. And you know what? We don't even know ourselves what's in our heart. But He knew in His omniscience. And God doesn't make any mistakes. He knew what He got in the package. Can you believe that? I can look out at these smiling faces here this morning and I can see God choosing you. But man, I have to look in the mirror every morning. I see the biggest sinner in this church every morning. It's me. Because I know what's in me. You know what's in you. But yet He still chose us. He elected us through His omniscience, through His grace. According to Ephesians 1:4, He chose us before the foundation of the world. Even before what Jack shared in John 1:3. Even before He created the heavens and the earth and all, He chose us before the foundation of the world. If you want to rack your brain over something, try to figure that one out. Before the foundation of the world, He chose us. Just as Scripture teaches God's electing grace, Scripture also teaches that you and I have a free will. There are those that argue election, being chosen. And there are also those, on the other hand, that argue man's free will and man's responsibility because God won't go against man's free will. And you know what? Both are true. There have been people that made denominations over election, and there are other people that make denominations over man's free will. And there's been this battle going on in the church for thousands of years. Which is true? Both. God chose you and I. He also gave us a free will to choose whether or not we want to respond to that love. You see, love has to be a reciprocal relationship. Look at a marriage. If it's one-sided, if it's not a reciprocal relationship with both sides, it won't make it. And God didn't want you to be one of those battery-operated teddy bears. Or you press a button and say, I love you, I love you, I love you. What kind of love relationship would that be? He wanted you to choose. He wanted you to respond as well to the tremendous love that he has given to you and I. So yes, election is true, and so is man's free will, man's responsibility. What I love about Scripture when I read through is the whoevers and the whosoevers. Jesus was always bidding people to come, which means that man has a free choice and a free will. Look at the times in the Gospels where he bid them, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's my salvation verse, by the way. And you know what? I responded and I came and he saved my soul. I've never been the same since. He invites us to come to a wedding again. RSVP is in your lap. It's up to you whether you want to attend the wedding or not. There are many people that take that invitation from Jesus Christ to attend the wedding supper of the Lamb, and it's returned to sender. How sad. How tragic. That's one wedding you don't want to miss. How do I answer the RSVP? Dear Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Please come into my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior. You see, if you ask Jesus Christ into your heart, he's proposing to you, and he wants you to say, I do, and become his bride. He's reaching down from heaven to you with a nail-scarred hand and bidding you to come to that wedding. And when you receive that invitation, it's glorious. From that day forth, your life is never the same. And we're all looking forward to that wedding supper of the Lamb. I love the food scriptures in the Bible. You ever notice that the Lord is always around food? We're going to a wedding supper. That's a New England term. I'm from the East Coast. We call it dinner out here. You can call it the wedding dinner of the Lamb, if you like. Same thing. Isn't it great? Have you received that invitation? Have you responded to the invitation? We're not talking about joining a church. We're not talking about keeping a bunch of rules and regulations. We are talking about responding to a proposal from God to you. It's up to you. That's where your free will comes in. Another whosoever. I love the whosoevers. Whosoever comes to me, Jesus said, I will by no means turn him away. Some people think they're not good enough to go to heaven or good enough to be saved. They look at Christians and think, man, I could never live up to that because for some reason there's these legalistic, self-righteous folks out there. And people think, I could never live up to that standard. God has not called us to come by living up to a standard. He's just bidding us to come. Said, you come to me and I'll take care of the rest of it. Another whosoever, John 3:16, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. But yet you look at the word elect, the word the Lord has elected us, but yet at the same time, us whosoevers have to respond. He has chosen us through his grace. But let's not split theological hairs here this morning. And forget the challenge. Notice the rest of the verse. As the elect of God, he says, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Wow. Another couple of cool terms there that are imparted to you when you say, I do. Holy. Me? Holy? Yep. It means to be a separated one, a set apart one. God imparts the righteousness of his Son to you and I when we say, I do. We are clothed. We are robed in his righteousness. Yeah, every one of us. We may not feel that way. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. Maybe we don't always conduct ourselves that way. But he looks at you and I through the precious blood of his Son and he says, holy. Isn't that amazing? I get goosebumps just thinking about that. Yeah, me. Yeah, you. Holy. How about beloved? There's another wonderful term. You know, holy and beloved. Beloved means objects of his special love. Yeah, that's you. All of you. Holy and beloved. He says, continuing on, after he shows us our position in him, he says, put on. See that word, put on? Enduo. That's where we get our word endowed from in English. It means to envelop or to put on a garment. You see, last week he told us to put off the old filthy rags, the old earthy, sinful, wretched man. And now he tells us to put on, to enduo, to be endowed, to be enveloped, to put on the new garment. You see, the new man should be covered in these things. The wonderful thing about the things that are listed here, these Christian graces are that they typify Jesus Christ. Everything that we see here is a picture of Christ himself. Right out of Exodus, I believe it's 34:6, when Moses asked the Lord, "Who are you?" And he went on to tell him of his who he is, that he is a God of mercy and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering. And so this, again, is a picture of Jesus Christ, these Christian graces. And so this is wonderful because this morning, for those of you that aren't familiar with this section of Scripture, these are the things, the Christian graces that God imparts to you and I that he wants us to put on. And the cool thing about it, it's all a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to strive and sweat and struggle to put these things on. God imparts his Spirit to us, and he gives us the ability to walk in the newness of life. The first thing mentioned there is tender mercies. What that means is, it means a heart of compassion. Have you had a heart transplant? I would hope so. Ezekiel 36:24 says that God will do spiritual surgery on you and I. He will take that heart of stone out, and he will put in a soft, a tender heart. Isn't it great, guys? We don't have to be tough anymore, you know, and not cry. When we were in New England, we noticed that because of the culture there, you were not to cry. As a child, as an adult, if you cried, it was a sign of weakness. How sad. And you know what? New England is filled with depression, people having nervous breakdowns, very high suicide rate. Why? Because they have not used the God-given emotion that he has given to you and I. We need to cry. We need to weep. We need to be so tender-hearted that we are so sensitive to the things around us and people around us that we can cry. I'll tell you what, I admire the courage in a man who can cry than a man that is too proud to cry. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the New Testament. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Man, I remember the first time I bawled like a baby when I got saved. It was so awesome. It was like all of this junk was coming out that my pride held down for the first 33 years of my life. It was, man, tears are a good thing. Tender mercies. You know, tender mercies also means... it means your pain in my heart. That's what it means to have tender mercies. Where you and I can be so sensitive and so loving one to another that when you're going through pain, my heart aches as well. You know what I love about this fellowship? There's tender mercy here. We weep together. When we're in pain or someone else is in pain, man, we go through this together. Tender mercies. God wants us to have that. Believers must not be indifferent to suffering. You know, we can't avoid it. It's part of... Jesus said, in this world, you'll have tribulation. You're going to have pain. You're going to have sorrow. But be of good cheer. Cheer up, he said, because I've overcome this world. Sad testimony of the world we live in today. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew 24:14. I'd encourage you, by the way, to read Matthew 24 because we're seeing all that stuff happen right now. Earthquakes in diverse places, man's hearts waxing cold, wars, rumors of wars, all that stuff. Get ready, man. We're going to fly very soon. But in Matthew 24, which is the contrary to what we're talking about here with tender mercies, Jesus said, in those last days, the love of many will wax cold. Man, can you see that going on? People are so desensitized. The love of many has waxed cold today. But what the challenge is to you and I as believers, as that new man, as that new woman in Christ, is we are to put on tender mercies. Ask God to give you that tender mercy. Ask him to break your heart for people. He says, holy and beloved, we are to put on tender mercy. Second, Christian grace we find, he mentions, is kindness. Kindness in the original language means mellowing all that might be harsh. Wow. What an interesting term. Remember Exodus 15, 22, when the children of Israel were murmuring, complaining, and they were thirsty, and the Lord brought them to the area of Marah, and the water was bitter? Round two and complaining, griping all over again. Moses took the tree and put it into the bitter waters of Marah and made it sweet. So how does that apply to today, Pastor Joe? Well, the tree on Mount Calvary, when it's applied to your life, will make your life sweet. God wants to remove bitterness from your life. Bitterness will destroy you. Bitterness, Warren Wiersbe says, is like me drinking poison and waiting for you to die. It erodes your soul. Folks, take the tree, the cross of Mount Calvary. Apply it to your life. And this is not a guilt trip here this morning. This is so that you can enjoy the tender mercies and the kindness that Jesus Christ wants all of us to enjoy. He wants to mellow all that may be harsh in your life. Have you noticed again, in the world out there, there's a harshness. It shouldn't be that way in the body of Christ. There should be kindness. Why? One of my favorite scripture verses. It's the kindness, God's kindness, that draws man to repentance. God was kind to me when He drew me. He didn't beat me into the kingdom of God. He didn't beat me to death. He loved me to life. So if we're beating people to death, we're misrepresenting our King, our Lord. Try that this week. Love your unsaved relatives to life. Don't beat them to death. Show some kindness. I was loved, man. I was a wretch and a mess. I'd tell you to ask my wife, Tina, but she's forgotten all that stuff. As far as east is from the west, deepest part of the sea. She won't, you know. But you know what? I'm a living example of God taking a harsh, bitter, ugly person and giving me kindness. It's to be more concerned for others than for your own good. Others. The church is to be others-minded. Last week, we celebrated mothers. There's kindness. That's taking others and putting an M before it. There aren't many that are more tender-hearted and kind than mothers. That's why God made mothers, because they love others. There's a tremendous sacrifice that comes with being a mother. So what about me? How about brothers? Put a BR in front of it. Brothers. And if we're brothers in the Lord, we're to be others-minded as well, aren't we? So there's something for everybody here. You see, again, the example that we see is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ extends His kindness to everybody. God is kind even to evil and ungrateful people. We're still experiencing in the world the kindness of God, even though it's on the downhill bobsled to hell. Romans 2:8, again, it's His kindness that draws us or leads us to repentance. The Good Samaritan was the epitome of kindness. The priest went by, pastor so-and-so, looked, kept going. Some old bum on the side of the road beat up. Then the Levite came by. He's the guy that had the law. He had the word. And what did he do? He looked and kept going on the other side of the road. It was a man that was a Samaritan from a group of people that were despised by the Jew, who went by and he took a look, and the Bible tells us that he had a heart of compassion. His pain, my heart, and you know the rest of the story. That's a living example of how we should live as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the golden rule? Anybody old enough to remember the golden rule? Before it was kicked out of school with Jesus, Jesus got expelled to kick the golden rule out. Do unto others. There's that others word again. As you would have them do unto you. We've got to be others-minded, brothers and mothers and sisters. Thirdly, humility. And, you know, I'm intentionally spending time on these words because I really hope that we can grasp these things in our lives. I think this is so, so important. And like I always pray, I don't need another Bible study. I need to be changed. I desperately need these things. And I hope you feel that way as well. Oh, how our lives would be changed. Our homes would be changed. Our workplace, the valley would be changed. If we would put off the flesh and walk in the newness of life. And this is not a pie in the sky thing. This is real stuff that is to be applied by those who are the elect of God, children of the King. Humility. You can pray for me on this one. I think a lot of guys struggle with pride. Humility is the opposite of pride. We're prideful men. Humility means lowliness. It means to put yourself below everyone. It's not to want to be to the forefront. Well, look at me. Look at my gift. No. You see, the Lord wants people to taste what's in the cup. Not the cup itself, but what is in the cup. The Holy Spirit. Humility is not just thinking lowly of oneself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. There's a challenge. You ever get a group picture with about 100 people, family reunion? Some of you folks have 300-400 people at your family reunion. I talked to somebody the other day. But when they give you the picture, who's the first person that you look for? Even though, you know, the size of your little face is like the head of a pin. And you go, man, I was having a bad hair day then. Out of 300-500 people, you notice your bad hair day. And some of you don't have a whole lot to see in the picture, myself included. You see, Jesus elevated humility. You ever look at it that way? He elevated humility as a virtue. He humbled himself even to the point of death, the death on the cross. That's the epitome of humility. And what did he tell his disciples before he left? To deny yourself daily, pick up your cross, and follow me. Pride and carrying a cross, just they're oxymorons, aren't they? They don't go together. And so if we are dead to self, dying to self, putting off the old earthly man, then we shouldn't be lifted up and proud. But today, unfortunately, even in Christian circles, even in ministries, even with pastors, there's a willingness to be noticed or recognized. My ministry, my staff, my worship group. It's all his, and he purchased it with his blood. It's his bride. It's his body. It's his staff. It's his ushers. It's his worship group. And he alone is the one that's to be exalted. Humility is the opposite of being prideful. What was the sin of Satan? Sin of pride. I shall be like the Most High. I shall ascend to heaven. I. The challenge here this morning, don't be a put on. Put on humility. Die to yourself. Therefore, he says, as the elect of God, put on meekness now. Meekness. How many of you men here pray for meekness? My buddy Ken Graves likes that. Men! How many men pray for meekness? That's not a guy word. Yes, it is, my friend. Again, it typifies Jesus Christ. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness means power under control. There's a lot of guys that work out at the gym, get all buffed out. Some of these athletes you see in sports and on television, they got power, man, on the field. But that power gets out of control off the field. You see, power is good. We have dunama power, dynamite power, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave, he has imparted to us. But meekness is having that power under control. B, being in control. Because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Meekness is having the strength to deny yourself. That's what it means. It's the opposite of self-promotion, self-assertiveness. It means that you're not occupied with yourself. It is to know you are a sinner among sinners and are willing to suffer the burdens that others' sin may impose upon you. Let me read that again. It is to know you are a sinner among sinners and are willing to suffer the burdens others' sin may impose upon you. That's meekness, to control yourself. Fifthly, long suffering. That means patience under provocation. When somebody pokes you or somebody bumps your cup, what comes out? What spills out when somebody bumped you or rubbed you the wrong way? A pastor friend of mine, Lloyd Pulley from New Jersey, says, you really want to see what's in a sheep? Poke him. See what comes out. See whether it's fleece or fur. Grandma, what big eyes you have. You can tell a lot about a person when they're provoked, when they're poked. What comes out? Today we would call it patience when your button is being pushed. What does it take to push your button? Are you long suffering? Can somebody really lay on that button and it wouldn't bother you? Or is it that all they got to do is touch that button and bingo, you're set off? It means the long endurance of being offended. Where being wrongly treated or insulted never drives you to wrath or bitterness or being sarcastic or even cynical. You can pray for me on that one because I'm sarcastic sometimes and cynical. Oftentimes people say, well, I'm short fused because I'm Italian. I don't see Italian in this one. It doesn't say in parentheses other than Italians. But whatever nationality you are, isn't your nationality kind of associated with being short? Oh, we're known for being short fused, right? Every nationality on the planet, right? Well, it's because I'm Irish, because I'm this. You know, no, it's because you're a sinner. That's the bottom line. Fess up to it, man. You know? Were it not for long suffering, the long-suffering of God, none of us would be saved. Look at the long-suffering that's going on right now. Look at His long-suffering right now with the world. Can you believe it as a Christian, what's going on? Things last week that you never thought would happen that happened this week. And there'll be things next week that will happen that you never ever would have thought could happen this week. God is long-suffering. But that doesn't mean that He's naive. Or He's just this old man in heaven that's turning a blind eye to what's going on. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly the last Gentile on this planet that when they get saved, we're out of here. The fullness of the Gentile comes in. Then it's the rapture of the church. We are out of here. Long-suffering. Bearing with one another. Notice, Paul again mentions bearing with one another and forgiving one another in verse 13. This means to overlook the flaws and the failures of others. To be able to bear with one another. Instead of being critical and picking people apart. And just as we pick up on the idiosyncrasies of others, they have to put up with ours as well. We're not perfect. They're just gracious enough not to point your idiosyncrasies out. Does not God put up with all of ours on a daily basis? Yes, He does. Paul saves the best for last. This is a heavy. Forgiving one another. Even as Christ forgave you. And what? Must do. Man. I'll tell you. I deal with more and more people all the time over the years of ministry that are unforgiving. Man, you can't believe the things I hear. I'll forgive, but I won't forget. You ever hear that one? Man, it was their fault. You don't know what they did to me. How about this one? We have irreconcilable differences. My Bible tells me that we are to forgive one another. Just as Jesus Christ has forgiven us, you must do. And again, even as Christ is the model here, for all the Christian graces, Jesus Christ is the perfect model when it comes to the grace of forgiveness. He's the epitome of forgiveness because He has forgiven you and I, past, present, and future. All of our sins were laid upon Him. And He willingly, lovingly took all of your sins and mine upon Himself. And what did He say? Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. Did He say forgive some of them? Did He say forgive those that deserve it? That wouldn't have included anybody. Forgive them, Father. Every single one of them, for they know not what they do. It's up to you. You can go on living in your unforgiving life. Go ahead. Live like the old man back there in verse 6. All of those things, anger and all the things that Paul mentions there, of wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, all that stuff. You can be angry and ugly and unforgiving. And who are you hurting? Nobody but yourself. You see, forgiveness is not an option. It's a command. It's a divine imperative. We are to forgive just as we are to forgive others. Well, show me where that is, Pastor Joe. Well, it's right after the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against one another. He goes on to say, if you forgive others their trespasses, then I will forgive you yours. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, then your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. Right there in red letters, man. Check it out for yourself. Let's again look at the model. What are we to put on? How did Jesus forgive us? When people say, you don't know what they did to me, I usually follow up with, well, do you know what you did to Him? Do you know what you did to Jesus Christ, all of us? Did He forgive and forget? My Bible tells me that He cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, in the deepest part of the sea, and He remembers them no more. So what right do you have to remember and to throw it up in someone's face? If anybody should have had things thrown up in their face, it was me. And if anybody had a right to do that, it was my wife, Tina, for the first 7 years of our marriage. But you know what? This is awesome. Because she's obedient to the Word of God, she has never, in the last 26 or 27 years, thrown my past up in my face. Hallelujah. And that's why we're getting ready to celebrate our 34th anniversary. God put it all back together because forgiveness is there. We forgive one another. Was Jesus' forgiveness partial or complete? It was complete. Okay, then. How are we as new men and new women to forgive? Notice verse 13, second part. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You see, the old man is always looking for loopholes. Who was it? Mark Twain said he read the Bible just looking for loopholes. My friend, you won't find loopholes in the Bible. It's all right here before us. The new man has complete forgiveness, never again bringing it up or seething over it. Get on with your life. You can't change the past. You can change the past by completely forgiving and forgetting. Jesus says to you this morning, who are being eaten up inside through bitterness and unforgiveness, are you putting me on? You can't do it, my friend, in and of yourself. You've got to put on the new man. You may be thinking, Pastor Joe, are you putting me on? No, I'm not putting you on. It's a challenge for you to put Jesus Christ on. Are you putting Him on? Well, nobody's perfect, you may say. Okay, well, let's look at verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Nobody's perfect. I got news for you. You put on love. It's the bond of perfection. Again, with keeping with the garment theme that Paul uses in this chapter, love is that part of the garment that holds everything together. It's like the belt or the suspenders if you're Gail Irwin. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's love that holds the whole church together. Love is the greatest gift of all. Love is the one word that typifies who God is. God is love, Scripture says. And you know what? You will never enjoy mutual fellowship, the tender mercies we talked about, the kindness, the humility, the meekness, the long-suffering, unless you love one another. That's why over and over and over and over in Scripture, we're commanded to love one another. You see, God, at the Bema Seat, will judge you and I for how much we love. What? Yeah. You see, God accepts nothing which is not love motivated. You're going to be judged on your motives at the Bema Seat of Christ one day. And if you did it with the motive of love, unconditional love, instead of it being burned up in the fire like wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, precious stones is going to come out. Man, my prayer for this church is that you guys would truly love one another. You know what? So far, so good. But let's not think we've arrived. You can have a great building somewhere. You can have great teaching. You have great worship. You can have a great youth group. But you know what? Without love, nothing. Zero. Zip. Zilch, nada. Why? Because it is love that is the bond of perfection. Love brings with it, look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, these are all of the things that come with love. You can't have them otherwise. How often do you hear people say, oh, well, there's no perfect church? Why would we have verse 14 then? We're not talking about perfect people. We're talking about a church that strives to have love as the bond of perfection. You want to strive for perfection? Be a loving Christian. Have love in your life. What makes a church imperfect? When love is not the bond. There's warrings, there's divisions, there's schisms, there's church splits. A church that has a love is the bond of perfection. You'll never have a church split. It's love that's the bond of perfection. You see, when Christians are putting Jesus on, then you have the love, the bond of perfection. When love is the bond of perfection, people are under the bonds of the new life. When love is the glue, when love is the belt, love holds it all together. And again, it's like this whole thing is just wrapped up in this one word, love, which is the bond of perfection. Here again, another key. Notice what he says in verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Wow. A couple of more good nuggets for you here as we wind down this section of Scripture. Notice the word let in verses 15 and 16. Just a small three-letter word mentioned twice. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, 15. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. First of all, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Again, it shows me that Paul's challenging us as the new man to allow ourselves to do this with our free will. We have to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. You see that word rule? It's brabuo in Greek. That's where we get our word umpire. It's the umpire who decides the outcome of an athletic event, whether you're safe or whether you're out. When you are tempted, when you have a decision to make, when you're at the crossroads, if you would, no pun intended, when you're seeking guidance from the Lord, does it bring peace? It says right there, the word, let the peace of God rule in our hearts. to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Does it result in peace? That's the first place I go. Do I have a peace about this decision that I'm making? Will the umpire in my heart say, safe? Or will he say, you're out of there? And that's a good rule there, to let the peace of God rule or umpire in your heart. If he calls you out, that means that there's going to be turmoil. The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, kindness, gentleness, meekness. And so, again, we see the fruit of the Spirit here. Let the Holy Spirit be the umpire in your heart, Paul is saying. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. It will also bring peace to the body of Christ. Let the umpire call the shots. The Holy Spirit. Before you make that statement, or before you make that comment about someone, or before you make that decision, will you be safe? Or will you be out when the umpire of your heart makes the call? Is what you have to say in love? Is it peaceful? Is what you have to say going to build, or is it going to tear down? The umpire, the Holy Spirit, the peace in your heart will let you know whether you're out or whether you're safe. Whether you should shut up or whether you should speak. Isn't it amazing how you have that little umpire in there? You know when you're not supposed to say something and when you're supposed to, right? The umpire's going, hey, man, buddy, get ready to make the call. You're going to be out of there. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ, another let. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in heart in your heart to the Lord. And so what he's saying there is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And Paul uses another wonderful Greek term here. To dwell means to be at home. Is the word of God in your heart? Does it take up residence in your heart? Is God's word at home in your heart? This is cool. Believers are to let the word of God, the Holy Scriptures, be at home in our hearts. And they're to dwell richly there. The term dwell richly is plousios, which means extravagantly rich. God's word, the Bible, should permeate every aspect of our lives. It should dwell richly there. It shouldn't be just an intellectual Bible study, but it should take root. It should find its home in our hearts. Every thought, every word, every deed. How does this take place? When we read, when we study, when we apply, and we live out the Word of God. People aren't just born rich in the Word of God. It doesn't take place through osmosis. Hanging out with guys that read the Bible all the time, maybe it'll rub off on me. It doesn't work that way. It takes an individual effort. It takes place when we handle it. That's what the term means. When we hear the word of God, Matthew 13 tells us, he who hears the word of God, let him hear. It takes place when we hear it. It takes place when we handle it. 2 Timothy 2:15, where Paul tells us to be diligent, to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It takes place when we let the word of God be at home in our heart by hiding it in our heart. Even as David said, Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I will not sin against thee. Fourthly, we let God's word be at home in our heart when we hold fast to it too. Philippians 2:16 says, holding fast to the word of life. And the result, when we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Do you have a song in your heart? Do you have a kick in your step? Are you excited about Christ? Do you have joy unspeakable? It comes through letting the Word of God dwell richly, take up residence in your heart. What a wonderful verse to sum it all up with, verse 17 this morning. Check it out. And whatever you do, how much is whatever? And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. To me, this is the simplest, most basic rule of thumb for living the Christian life that I can find in the Bible. Right there in verse 17. And whatever you do, it's not just wearing the wristband, WWJD. What will Jesus do? That's a good thing. The J on that is for me. What will Joe do? That's the bottom line. What am I going to do with what I know? But the Bible here says, whatever you do in word, that means we're to think before we speak. Or indeed, we're to think before we act. Do all. Notice what he says, all. That means everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Bottom line, to put on the new man is to put on Jesus Christ. Turn quickly. We'll end with Romans chapter 3, verse 14. Turn left. Book of Romans. I'm sorry, 13:14. Can't read my own writing. I need the gift of interpretation sometimes when it comes to my own notes. 13:14. Sorry. Sums up everything we saw this morning. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The new man walks in the newness of life. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit, not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. So for us, put on the Lord Jesus, make no provision for the flesh. So Jesus says to us this morning, as his children, are you putting me on? I hope so. Let's pray. Father,